Good morning. It's such a friendly place around here that they tend to share everything, including the colds. And I hope I make sense this morning. I've got plenty of drugs in me, so we should make it through. I'm from the area here. I grew up in Burnaby, and my wife was from Sumas Prairie. We got married. We lived here. I worked at the telephone company for 20 years. And then I went to Master Seminary down in California. And after that, we planted a church out in New Brunswick. And the Lord has blessed us there for 20 years. But when I come back, I feel like this is our home church. And it's certainly a blessing to be a part of this. And so when David asked me to speak, I got thinking about what I might preach about, and I had actually delivered this sermon on New Year's of this year at our home church, and I feel it's such an important subject that it's one we need to pay attention to, and we don't think about very often. That's the fear of the Lord. And so I trust that our time of meditation on the Word will, first of all, please the Lord, and then will help us to understand more of how we ought to live. But before doing so, please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are able to come into your holy presence through that new and living way, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we are so grateful for the privileged place you have brought us. We are now called children of God. And the hope that you have given to us is incredible, it is certain, it's glorious, and it will never end. And for that we give thanks. Thank you for our Savior, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And Father, it is our ambition this morning to please you in what we do, to bring to you the glory your word deserves. So help us in our meditations, and may the thoughts of our hearts please you, we pray, in our Savior's most precious name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll begin by asking the question, what is the ultimate purpose of your life? What's the ultimate purpose of my life? This past week, we had my dad's funeral. At the funeral, my brother gave the eulogy. My two brothers-in-law spoke about my dad. And I closed by speaking about the grace of God that made my father the man he was. And the resounding message that came from the four of us was that dad's life was about all of life for Christ. A verse that he quoted many times, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But my dad would alter it, and he would say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is more of Christ." And people would come to me and say, "I'm sorry, your father passed away," and I'm not. Dad was 94. He knew the Lord. He was blessed greatly. Why would he want to stay here? But as I thought about my dad's funeral, I thought, I'm the next generation, and my time is coming, and what will they say at my funeral if the Lord doesn't return before that day? How will I be described as people reminisce about my life? And I guess I would ask you the same thing. How will people describe you as they reminisce about your life? What would you answer someone that asked you that question? Would your answer be, "Well, I want to be known as a person who was happy. I want to be known as a person who was educated. Being the best in whatever it is that you find rewarding." Christianity can be that way. Christianity can be a kind of hobby. Or it can be one aspect of our lives. We're very busy, and so Sunday morning we have church, and that's my Christianity, and then I go about doing whatever else I do. Church is great for friends. I got some good friends there. But what's the real purpose? And we need to consider that. And the best place to lead us in such a consideration would be the wisest man, apart from Jesus himself, the wisest man that lived in history, and that's Solomon. And if you haven't opened your Bibles, open them to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I recall one preacher saying, open the dusty portion of your Bible. I hope that isn't true. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there's no end. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This concludes Solomon's writing. And if you've read through Ecclesiastes, you'll know he talks a lot about life under the sun. Life lived in this world as if there's no God. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then, having written his views of life lived under the sun, he bridges it from the temporal world to the eternal and the heavenly. Life above the sun, we might say. Because how you handle your money, how you handle life's pleasures, how you understand life and death must begin with how Solomon concluded: the fear of the Lord. One writer stated, everything Ecclesiastes has affirmed up to this point, the sovereign freedom of God, the limits of human wisdom, thoughts on the use and abuse of wealth and power, and the brevity and absolute contingency of human life, all lead to the command to fear God. End quote. Back in the beginning of the chapter, he called on the youth to consider carefully their Creator before they get old and frail and useless. My dad made us memorize that around the table when I was probably 7 or 8 years old. Remember now, your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days or the days of misfortune come, and the years draw near with which you say, of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. And then he goes on in verses 2 and through 6 to describe with very artistic speech what it's like to be old. And I'm learning it. And your teeth, he talks about the grinders, they don't have the same ability anymore, and the shutters don't open the way they used to, and on it goes, and frailty, and fear of heights, and so on. The plight of old age. And at the end of that description in verse 7, he concludes with death. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. He concludes with what appears to be the most depressive statement a person could make. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. You know David better than I do. He's always got this smile on his face, you know. You ever think he gets up here to preach and he goes, today we're just going to talk about life. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Let's close in prayer. You go, wow, that's a tough sermon. If all that is found in what we see and experience in this world, what a colossal waste of time and effort. It's a depressive thought. I think the most unhappy people in this world are atheists. They have no hope. They have no reason for living. They're like my border collie. Life is about chasing a ball or frisbee and then it's over. A couple of writers stated what Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden was their true humanity. Because we were created to fear and obey God. That was to be our place of joy, if you would. Their fall into sin tore that out of our hands and minds. so that we produce sweat and work, and our gardens produce weeds, and women have pain in childbirth. And it leaves us in a far different place than our original creation, which brings me back to my original question: what is the ultimate purpose of your life? Verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And maybe that's not translated quite right. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all of man. So I want us to look at four truths about the fear of the Lord God that Solomon included in his conclusion of his sermon. We're going to make four critical observations concerning fearing God so that we'll be challenged. I want to be challenged. You need to be challenged formally in this most important aspect of our lives, to fear the Lord, our God, our Creator. The first truth, and this is a very important one, and this affects us far more than we think. The fear of God is not found by you studying human philosophies. The fear of God is not found by you studying human philosophies. Verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. In making many books, there's no end. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. And if you're in school right now, you know exactly what he wrote. The pursuit of the depraved person, the unsaved person, the non-Christian person, is to find wisdom and truth anywhere but the Word of God. Anywhere but the Word of God. The many books, much studying, is in contrast to verse 11, the collected sayings that are given by one shepherd. In other words, the numerous writings refer to something other than the collected writings of one shepherd in reference to the Word of God. And if Solomon lived during a time when there were many books, what about us today? We live in the age of information. Books at our fingertips, e-books, the internet, publishing houses, YouTube, on and on I could go on, describing many books and sources of information ad nauseum. The problem with human philosophies is that they are produced by sinners. That's the problem. They're produced by people whose minds are hostile to God. No one is neutral in this world. You're either for or against God. You're either for or against Christ. Romans 3, 10 through 12. We know it well. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. People say, well, that person is seeking for God. No, they're not. No one seeks for God. Together they have become, have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You believe that? Romans 8, 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. And folks, that's who we were before Christ saved us. And that's who everybody in this world is, apart from Christ. This is not merely philosophic in nature. These are clear statements of the Word of God and are therefore true. And the writings of sinners are meant to lead us away from fearing the Lord. The problem, the trouble, is that their philosophies have entered the church. That is a sad reality. Let me give you an example. The theory of evolution. Now, if you look at it, it makes no sense. No DNA information is ever added, but rather subtracted. So whatever the animal is or the plant is, they must simplify, not get more complex. It makes no sense. So why was it ever produced? Why was it ever created in the first place? Well, the answer is simple. It's meant to write off the Creator's glory. That's why. To detract from God the works of His hands. You watch those nature shows. I can't watch them. I lose my sanctification. It's awful. They show you, they demonstrate this, these animals that are spectacular. I love them. And then they say, this took millions of years. And you go, you know, start throwing shoes at the TV. Problem is that the church listened to the world and came up with their own theory of evolution. And they sought to rework the meaning of Scripture to fit the theory. The Bible teaches 6 days of creation in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth. And He says, and day one had evening and morning. Day one had a.m. and p.m. That's what it means. Doesn't mean it could be a million years. It's just got a morning and an evening. Day two, evening and morning. Day three, evening and morning. You get it. Exodus 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Lord stated, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. And you can't make day mean anything different in one sentence from what it meant prior to that. So how did we come up with this? The church never discovered an old age earth through the careful study of Scripture. They came up with an old earth through the careful study of human philosophy, and then they made the Bible to fit it. Oh, we've got to be so careful. Psychology is another example. Human efforts to excuse sin. We're told depression is caused by chemical imbalances. And set aside the reality that no studies have ever concluded that to be true, but let's consult the Word of God. The Lord commands, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. And if the Lord commands something a person cannot obey, God is not just. This is a big issue. When He gives us a command, if He commanded us, you must fly, God would be unjust because we cannot fly. And if He tells us, you must rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, then we must have the capacity and ability to rejoice. But what did the church do? They looked at psychology and they brought it in. Human philosophies have overwhelmed the unsuspecting church because, well, it came from the medical community. Are the proponents of these theories seeking to fear the Lord? Or are they seeking to excuse sinful behavior? Think about how often we do it. You ever see a child having a meltdown? Little child? How many parents have you heard say, that child is sinning right now, needs to repent? I don't think I've ever heard a parent say that. You know what I've heard many times? The child's tired. Maybe you've never heard that one. And we give an excuse for sinful behavior. We write off a person's sinful anger is due to their personality type. You ever seen how many times the Bible mentions the word personality? Not once. But we sure do. Their nationality. He's Irish. I guess if you're Irish, you have the right to be angry. I don't know. I hope nobody here has red hair, but you know it. Lashing out in anger, is it a sin? Or do we have the biblical right to excuse it? Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And what do? We fear what the world will say about our archaic belief systems, and so we try to bring theirs into ours. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord. You know this one well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and what? Do not lean on your own logic or understanding. We spend more time meditating on the things presented to us on TV or the internet than we do on the Word of God, to the point where we trust the scientists that hate God. Not all scientists hate God, and not all scientists agree with what they're saying. Same is true of the medical community. The scientists and psychologists can make great observations. I never want to doubt that, but their conclusions, if they hate God, their conclusions are going to be wrong. We must not be led away by them. Paul warned Timothy about that. He said, 1 Timothy 6, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." They made shipwreck of their faith. Folks, listen. Listen. "The fear of God is neither found in nor gained through the writings and philosophies of the unregenerate or non-Christian writers and teachers." And that needs to be where we begin, because that's where Solomon began. There's another even more important truth here, though. The second truth: the fear of God is your foremost responsibility. It is your foremost responsibility. Verse 12, the end of the matter, all has been heard. "Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man." This is the duty of all humanity. This is a universal truth, the universal responsibility of all of God's creation. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Solomon, having openly and honestly looked at life, not through rose-colored glasses, but acknowledging both the positives and negatives of this life, he concludes with the only truth that matters. And his conclusion of verse 13 is not merely a good or even great idea. It is the utmost priority of all of humanity, of you, of me. You know, the Westminster Confession, the chief end of man, the chief purpose of our lives is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Or as John Piper says, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. That must include the chief ingredient of the fear of the Lord. The chief employment of humanity is to fear God and keep His commandments. But let's make this more personal, shall we? Your chief employment is to fear God and keep His commandments. My chief employment is to fear God and keep His commandments. Last night, I climbed into bed. I wasn't feeling this sermon. I don't know if that makes sense to you, that sentence, but I sure understand it. I just like, I'm going to talk about the fear of the Lord, and I don't, it seems like I'm just giving a book report on a passage. And I prayed, "Lord, help me. This is not right." This morning at about 5 in the morning, I was awakened. I take it was the Lord. Thoughts that caused me to be in awe of my Lord. A vision. Don't get too carried away here. It was a vision of something I saw that was in my mind. I don't know if you know about that new telescope, the James Webb telescope that takes pictures deep into space. And I saw, a couple of weeks ago, and they took a series of photographs and a computer stitched them together. Billions and billions of stars. Countless stars, galaxies, heavenly bodies. They're placed there by the finger of my Savior. Stop and think about that. John 1, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. But what do we know about the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, in John 1? All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Every last electron and neutron and proton that holds together in this vast galaxy of millions and billions of stars, all by the one who sits on the throne. And who am I? Psalm 147, verse 4, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. I can't even keep my grandchildren's names together. Remember the Sunday school song, "Our God is so great, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are His, the rivers are His. The stars are His handiwork too." As I thought about His power and wisdom, I was in awe, and then I began to fear Him more. And to think that this one, this incomprehensible being, became human and died for my sins. He, the just one, suffered for me, the unjust, that He might bring me to God. The one that created and sustains our lives and causes us to breathe laid His body onto that cruel Roman cross and allowed wicked men to drive spikes through His hands and through His feet, raised up, and the scene was clothed in darkness when the wrath of God that I deserve fell on Him. On Him, almighty vengeance fell, enough to sink a world to hell. He sustained it on my account. Can I sin against Him? I don't fear Him? How about you? He is not one that I should think we are good buddies, one that I think will happily ignore my sinning. No. Listen to the Word of God in Revelation 20. "I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away." That massive billion star universe fled from His face. It says, and no place was found for them. Maybe we don't spend enough time thinking about Revelation 6. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day, the great day of the wrath is coming. Who can stand?" We're being propelled toward that by the Spirit. And the conclusion of the Spirit's work will be an eternal crowd of saints keeping His commandments perfectly and fearing Him eternally. Maybe you wonder, will we fear God in heaven? Well, you know the vision that Isaiah saw, the Lord high and exalted, the train of His robe filling the temple, and the seraphim are flying. They have six wings. Two wings cover their feet, two wings they fly, and two wings they cover their faces, because they're so in awe of the one that's on the throne. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And what about the saints? Well, the saints in heaven, in the book of Revelation, it says they fall down before the Lord on their faces to the ground, and they cast their crowns at His feet. And I'm afraid our view of glory might be one where we skip along hand in hand with the Lord, rather than one where we are happy to take our place as humble worshipers of the King of Kings. And I think many Christians think of heaven as a great family reunion. It is not. It is not. It's about the glory of God and our worship of Him, to exalt Christ and not ourselves. That is why you're going to go and evangelize today. It's not merely about saving souls. It's about exalting the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what evangelism is about. And when we're there, it's where our awe of God will only increase in the eternal time. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, that's an interesting question because thoughts range from respect for God that has no fear in it all the way to terror of God. Reading various writers, I found these quotes. I'll give you three quotes here that I thought would be helpful for us. One man, Robert Strimple, wrote of fearing God that it is, quote, the convergence of awe, reverence, adoration, honor, worship, confidence, thankfulness, love, and yes, fear. John Murray wrote, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. If we're thinking of the marks of biblical piety, none is more characteristic than the fear of the Lord. And Jerry Bridges wrote, there was a time when committed Christians were known as God-fearing people. You ever hear people talk about God-fearing people anymore? You don't really, do you? That was a badge of honor, he wrote, but somewhere along the line we lost it. Now the idea of fearing God, if thought of at all, seems like a relic from the past. End quote. Now there are two kinds of fear in Scripture, and they're both found in Exodus 20, verse 20. It's a very fascinating passage. Moses said to the people, they're before the mountain. The mountain has been smoking. He comes down, Exodus 20, the giving of the law. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. He says, don't fear, but fear, that you may not sin. Don't be terrified of the smoking mountain, but do be in awe of God to the point where you're careful of how you obey him. And by the way, this is not exclusive to the Old Testament. Acts 9:31, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. Fearing the Lord is a mark of true Christianity. It includes great reverence for God. Being in awe of his wisdom, his power, his knowledge, and shepherding love that'll both comfort and correct us. It includes taking God into consideration in all your decisions and thoughts. Your life is to reflect awe of the sovereign Lord. And it is a fear that gives no allowance for sinning. I hear many Christians right now very worried about a tariff war. You afraid that these tariffs are going to harm you? I once read a preacher who said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Glorify God by fearing him, not Donald Trump. Donald Trump can't do anything to us. In fact, I was just at the Shepherd's Conference, H.B. Charles. And of course, the Americans are very political. And he said, you know, we have presidents can be run out of office. They can be impeached. They can be voted out. Their terms come to an end. He says, we have a king on the throne whose term will never come to an end. He'll never be impeached, and no one can drive him out of office. Fear of God will affect and dictate your whole life and nothing less than that. And the more you know God through his word, the more you will have biblical fear, awe, and reverence for him. Listen, in your home, family eyes are watching you. Some of them are small. On your job site, cynical eyes are watching. In your neighborhood, the neighbors know you get up for church on Sunday morning. They've got that much figured out. Well, that's one of those people. So when the windows are open, what do they hear coming out of your house? What do they see? What do they witness in how you live? That's not nearly important as asking the question, what does God see in your heart? What does God know your thoughts are about? What does he hear that comes from your mouth? What does he witness? So this is a universal God-established mandate. God has created you to fear him. God has established that you fear him. Third truth, the fear of God is directly related to your obedience to him. The fear of God is directly related to your obedience to him. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and what? Keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. They're not suggestions. You ever notice that? Someone pointed that out to me one time. They're not the 10 suggestions. They're the 10 commandments. God requires our obedience. We live in a society where discipline is being rejected. Right, wrong are now personal. Can you tell me what your truth is? I'll tell you what my truth is. Really? Imagine being a school teacher today. Well, you wrote 2 plus 2 equals 5. That's wrong. No, that's my truth. They reject the idea of absolutes when it comes to right and wrong because they reject the Lord of glory. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and it affects us Christians. I hate to say this, but I watched it. COVID brought that out. Christianity became much more personally defined. Where is our fear of God? Paul wrote, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." When was the last time you did that? When was the last time I did that? Sounds like a long way from walking and talking with Jesus in a garden. I went to an evangelism training seminar, and the man says, "When I evangelize, I tell people, Jesus is my best friend. He needs to be your best friend too." And I was appalled. Fear God. Keep his commandments. The two go hand in glove. Those that keep the Lord's commandments will have no guilt, no dread, no terror, and those that fear the Lord will keep his commandments. For the child of God that decides he's going to walk in a sinful way, habitually committing some sin, we've seen it happen. Church leaders, men I looked up to, and all of a sudden, their whole world crashed because they were walking in sin. We wonder why. Well, I'll give you the answer. They never cultivated a fear of God. He became too common in their life. And you and I can be the exact same way, and we can run the risk of falling into all sorts of sins, right? Revelation 15:4, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." So, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the duty of all mankind. And the fourth truth I want you to notice from this text: the fear of God is the final standard by which you are judged. It's the final standard by which you are judged. Look at verse 14. "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now, as Christians, we know from Romans 8, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus, you will never, in the final judgment, need to account for your sins. That judgment was carried out at the cross. Praise God. There's not one sin that will be held on my account because the perfect righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. I hope you know that for yourself, and I hope that that is a driving truth in your life from day to day. That doesn't mean that Christians can sin with impunity, though. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No way, Paul said. God will bring every deed into judgment, even every secret thing, sinful thoughts, unrighteous anger that only you know, immoral lusts, and so on. God deals with our ongoing sinning while we're here. One man in particular that I love to hear preach recently made shipwreck of his faith. Oh, the Lord brought it out. You can't keep these things secret. In real time, if you continue in a sin, you will lose the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Did you ever notice the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace? You know how much money the world spends trying to gain those? I just want peace in my life. I'll spend anything to have peace in my life, to be happy, to have joy. The Christian gets it for free. Because it's the fruit of the Spirit that comes through obedience. So, as you look at your life, are you experiencing the fruit of the Spirit? Because that's the barometer telling you of the weather that's going on in your heart. Whether or not you're living in a sin or living in the fear of the Lord. When you're living in the fear of the Lord and you're walking in righteousness and you're seeking to do God's will, the fruit of the Spirit is yours to enjoy. And that's how he tells us we're doing okay. We're not doing okay. Frustration, anxiety, fears of sudden judgment. Do not have the Spirit's affirmation of your salvation when you're not fearing the Lord. Certainly for the unbelievers, the hidden and not hidden sins will be judged by God. The result of living under the sun without thought for God's will, living without fear of the Lord, will result in eternal condemnation. And listen to me, if you're not a Christian, you need to fear God. And you need to repent of your self-worship and change and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to turn your heart, your affections, and your will to worshiping and serving the Lord God. Jesus died on the cross to take care of your guilt, but you must repent or you'll be condemned. So let me conclude with a few thoughts here. First thought I have is that this is a preeminent truth for life, for you and for me. Either you fear God and keep His commandments, or you're walking in disobedience to God. This is the duty of the whole of humanity. Don't hide behind trying to excuse this as, well, that's an Old Testament thing to fear God. We're in the New Testament time. No, it was the habit of the New Testament Apostolic Church. Mark their growth. This past week, we laid my dad's body in the ground. He was 94 years old. Served the Lord for 86 of those years. And my dad is one of very few that I've met. He said, I never doubted my salvation once. And he was honest. He had the New Testament memorized, all of it, and much of the Old Testament memorized. And what he did for a career, he was a janitor at BC Tel for 27 years. Never sought a corporate career, never sought economic success. He finally saved up some money, and he was so happy he could send it over to the church in Ukraine. And you're like, finally, Dad, you got some money. No, it's gone. He didn't pursue social status or athletic acknowledgement. And yet, I doubt I have ever met anyone more satisfied than my dad. He prayed each day for an hour, and nothing got him off that discipline, ever. Nothing would change that. We knew when Dad was in my brother and I's bedroom, you didn't knock on the door. You didn't bother him. He was praying. In the arena of evangelism, he worked in New Westminster at BC Tel for many years. I don't know if there was any in that building that had not heard the gospel from Dad. What do you suppose motivated him? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. So, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, or maybe a better way to translate that would be whether holy or common. Whether it's done out of worship for the Lord or done for self-worship. The apostle brought out that Christians will stand before Christ at the Bema or the judgment seat and have our works judged as either Christ glorifying or not. So what motivated the apostle? The next verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. we persuade others. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Others to do what? Well, it depends on your audience. You go door-to-door evangelizing. You talk to the people you work with. The fear of the Lord motivates you to speak to that person, to become a worshiper of Jesus Christ. And if you're speaking to Christians, you persuade them to live in the fear of the Lord and for the glory of Christ. That's our message. When you see our society breaking down morally, don't be shocked. It's all written in Romans 1. They have no fear of God. They begin with worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. They go into sexual immorality, you know, homosexuality, and finally at the end of it, God gives them over to debased minds to approve of that which is wrong. Doesn't that describe our society today? It began with wrong worship. No fear of God. Even adults that were raised in Christian homes, they know the gospel, they know of coming judgment, they know of heaven and hell, and they just don't care. And it's shocking. But we're different. We know the Lord, we love Him, and yet we fear Him. The early church grew in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You imagine the fear of the Lord without the comfort of the Spirit? But it comes together. So how do you increase in the fear of God and yet live in the joy of His blessings? Well, you begin with the right gospel message. You begin with understanding and accepting the way to be reconciled to the God you disobeyed, your Creator. The message of Isaiah 45, 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return." What is that? Listen to what comes from the mouth of God for each of us. "To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." That's the universal call for all of us to bow in humble worship before Him and swear allegiance to Him as Lord. And it's then that a person is saved. Every knee shall bow in humility. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. Belief that Jesus died on the cross for your sins is critical to your belief, but it's not enough. Many religious non-Christians make that claim. I had Mormons at my door. They say, "Well, we believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins." Really? This lady that I know, she says, "Why did you become a minister? I'm a Roman Catholic. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins." Really? Are we saying the same thing? Or are we saying something different? Anything less than humbling yourself before God and swearing allegiance to Jesus Christ as your King is unacceptable to Him. He must reign. And when you come to the book of Revelation and you see the name that's written on His robe, what is it? Not your best friend. It's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's His title. And that is the one to whom we relate in that relationship. Fear of the Lord comes through your allegiance to Him. You love Him. You worship Him. You serve Him. You obey Him. You live for Him. All of life for Christ. Anything less is not Christian. And then you learn and meditate on His law day and night, and you recognize that all of life is under His sovereign, loving will. His ways are not the ways we might choose. Often they are not, but in the end of all things, we'll be very grateful that He was in charge and we were not. Solomon never concluded by stating that life is one great waste of time. He never ended in verse 8, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." He never entered there. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight. Words of delight. And uprightly he wrote, words of truth. Those are not contradictory. As long as the pleasures of life are lived under the sun without reference to fearing and worshiping God, then all is vain. Living without the fear of God is vanity and vexation of spirit, but enjoying the pleasures of life while fearing the Lord at the same time, that is the joy of the believer. We don't walk around, oh, I can't do this, oh, I can't do that. Life is miserable, but I'm fearing God. No, no. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, amongst other things. They're words of delight. God has given us much to enjoy. Pleasures of working successfully for the glory of God are so much different than those who work hard to get as much money as they can, and they're clawing and scraping, trying to get more, and they covet because they can't have more. And the Christian has what God gives him, and they live in that, no matter whether you're wealthy or poor, but we're satisfied in Christ. And it'll be that way eternally. I watched it with my father. Many around him were dissatisfied. Dad never concerned himself with financial, societal, or career success. All he cared about was that he knew the Lord and served him with great reverence. And that's the way you and I need to be. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is your duty. It's my duty. And I hope that when every secret thing is brought to light, the secrets of your heart and my heart, what that light will reveal will be holy and not common. And I hope and pray that the Lord will cause us to carefully fear God and keep his commandments this week, so that in a coming day we'll be able to eternally glorify our Savior. Because we were good and faithful servants that walked in the fear of God and kept his commandments. Because, and Scripture's clear on this point, to walk in the fear of the Lord is the safest journey for your spirit. It's the most joy-filled and peaceful journey for your spirit. And it's the most content journey for your spirit. Our fear of the Lord is not terror when he is our Father. We know him as completely loving, unquestionably wise, and omnipotently sovereign. And so, fear the Lord with complete trust. May God help all of us to live that way until he brings us home. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much that you've brought us into a relationship where we know you, we can fear you without dread. The terror of hell has been removed. The pain of guilt has been taken away. Father, we look forward to the day when we are with your Son. What a pleasure that will be. But in the meantime, help each of us to walk in a fear of you for the sake of your glory and pleasure, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.